The opportunity to be with you and go through this series. This is a series that some of you at CIT and even in Principles of Leadership have heard a three or four part series on this. This will be much longer than that. And it is one of my favorite texts in the scriptures and especially a favorite character in the Old Testament titled Prisons, Pits, and Palaces. And that's because that's where Joseph spent his life. In prisons, pits, and palaces. And we're going to look at that. Joseph is an amazing character in the scriptures. He lived a distinctively godly life in spite of some brutal treatment and misunderstanding and misjudgment and betrayal and false accusation. This is an amazing man. Only Daniel and Joseph are described in the scriptures where we have no record of anything they did wrong. Now, we all know that they sinned at some time or another, but for some reason, God has not chosen to dwell on that for us. This is a young man whose life started with a great vision of honor, but it was going to be 13 years before he even got a glimpse of that vision to start coming to pass. And I think there's some principles that are in these passages we're going to look at that are going to be particularly helpful for us here in this time of transition. We're in a time where we are waiting for God to do something. Did you know that Joseph waited a long time for God to do something? And it's important for us to understand that God's delays are always redemptive. God's delays are always redemptive. He says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But his long suffering toward us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why is God waiting? Because he wants more people to come to himself. Why did God wait so long to deliver Joseph? Because there are a lot of things he wanted to do in a bunch of people's lives, including those brothers. Why is God making us wait for a pastor? Because there are things he wants to do in our lives. It would be a tragic thing if we were to say, well, you know, we can't wait until we get a new pastor here. And then maybe then I can really deal with some of the problems in my own life. Or maybe then I can start dealing with the problems in my family. No. God does not want us to wait. God wants us dealing with those issues now. His delays are redemptive. He wants to do a redeeming thing in our lives now. Our Savior is here. He's Jesus Christ. He's the one we've been singing about tonight. He's the one that we are going to hear from as we look at his word. He is our Savior. No man is our Savior. We have people who can point us to a Savior, like John the Baptist. He said, I'm just a signpost. I just say, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what a good pastor does. He just points us to God. I want us to examine our lives in these weeks that we have together against that of Joseph and see what made this man the kind of godly example that he was. And if we're not that, what is missing in our lives and what does God want to do in us? We want to begin looking in this first session. I'm just calling this message simply Roots. We're going to look at the beginnings of things. I just have this opening slide here and then one with a chart on it. I won't have a lot of slides as we go along on this, but I wanted you to understand where we're headed. Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37? And let's read the first four verses here to begin with. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, Father, this evening, as we look at your word, we need for you to open the eyes of our understanding that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And we look to you and we pray that our hearts would be warmed by your word, that they would be convicted where we need conviction, that they would be encouraged where we need encouragement. You know the needs of every person in this congregation. And you are our great shepherd, and we trust you to lead your sheep in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And I pray that you would feed us with your word. We look to you, our shepherd, for help. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. I want us to begin this evening by looking at the roots of the family background of Joseph here. A child's family has the most significant molding force in his life up through adolescence. Pretty much whatever a kid is up to the point where he starts to be a teenager is really the greatest influence on that is his parents. Now, if you don't like what you have become through your parents' rearing or whatever in your past adolescence, it's your fault. They do have a great deal of influence on our lives, but God expects us to do a lot of things once we understand what we need to do if our parents have messed up in one way or another. Certainly that's the way it is in Joseph's life. Joseph had a deplorable background, as we'll start looking at it in just a moment here. But our background molds our values, our perceptions of things, of what is important, what is not important. One of the main things we get from our family is our problem-solving skills. How are we going to look at life? How are we going to handle problems? Are we going to just give folks a silent treatment? Are we going to talk things out? Are we going to yell things out? Are we going to fight things out? We get our problem-solving skills largely from our family. So with that in mind, I want us to look first at the people of his family. And we're going to look first of all at his father, Jacob. Jacob, as you know, is the son of Isaac, the favored son of his mother, Rebekah. There was Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob and then Joseph. Jacob, Joseph's father, is noted for his extreme highs and lows. This man was saying life is extremely miserable for me, or he's scraping the Milky Way. He is up and down a great deal, and probably more than any other Old Testament figure demonstrates the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Joseph is a very young boy when we're first introduced to him back in many other chapters when Jacob is living in Padan Aram with his uncle Laban. Remember, he had run away there to save his life because Esau was wanting to kill him because he betrayed him. And at Uncle Laban's, we'll talk about this in one of the messages a little bit later, but Uncle Laban is a bigger crook than Jacob is. And Jacob gets stung a good bit at the hands of Uncle Laban. He finally leaves Uncle Laban, and he does that by night in trying to escape. Now, Joseph is probably 5 or 6 years old when that happens. Most of us don't remember a lot when we're real small children, which is a blessing, because when you are a young parent and you just have these new children, you have no clue what you're doing. And it's a good thing your kids don't remember anything from 1, 2, 3 years old. The first memory I have of anything is 3 years old, and it's the only memory I have at 3. The rest of the stuff starts at about 5. We remember things that have great trauma attached to them. And my 3-year-old recollection is my first Halloween. And I think my mom and dad probably tried to explain to a 3-year-old what Halloween was about. And there was a bowl of candy and things I was going to help hand out when these children came to the door. But when I went to the door, I was not prepared for what I saw. I was absolutely petrified. I ran and hid behind the couch, and Oreo cookies could not coach me out from behind that couch. I stayed there all night. As long as that doorbell was ringing, I was behind the couch. I did not want to see anything like I had just seen. That's the only thing I remember from 3 years old, and it was just stark terror. Well, Joseph is 5 or 6 when a lot of events began happening in the life of his family, and I think he probably remembered them. Jacob had lived in Padan Aram for a number of years, and Joseph's early years, and I think he probably remembered all of the secrecy and the fear and the tension that was going through the camp as everybody was very quietly packing up and getting ready and trying to hustle and bustle and not make a lot of noise and get ready to leave. And that had to make an impression on him at ages 5 and 6. And perhaps everybody in the family wondered, where did Daddy go? Because he didn't come home that night. When he came home the next day, he was limping. And I think Joseph probably remembered all of those things from his early years. I think he probably remembered when Laban finally overtook them And when they could see in that cloud of dust moving their direction that this probably was Laban and his sons, and what were they going to do to him? I think that probably struck some terror in the camp as well. And then they got over that hurdle, and then they faced another one as Esau came out to meet them with 400 men. That had to be a pretty frightening thing as well, because Jacob didn't know how that was going to end up. This little boy's life in 5 and 6 years old had some pretty terrorizing situations in it. And then at 7, his mother died. Not only is this a great loss to this boy, but it was obviously an overwhelming grief to his father. That had to have made an impression on him as well. Jacob mourned over the loss of his wife, of his favorite wife, of the favorite of the four that he had. Joseph was greatly influenced by his father. Fortunately, Jacob had met God at that river Jabbok. And there are some significant transformations that begin to take place in his life. So by the time Joseph at that time is 5, 6 years old, as I mentioned, and by the time we see him in this story at 17, he's had about 10 years or so of influence under a father that had started to change. That was not true for the rest of the family, his 10 older brothers. They had been reared while Jacob was a conniving, deceiving, manipulative kind of guy. And they learned well. And they were very much like their father, as we shall see as we go along. Not only does Joseph understand the manipulation of these brothers, but I think he also understands their brutality. There was a time back in chapter 34 where Dinah went to visit the shopping malls in Shechem. And while she was there, she was raped by the prince of Shechem, whose name was Shechem. And the son of Shechem, came with his father to Jacob and tried to make some kind of arrangement here for the marriage for his son. And the brothers were not happy with that arrangement at all. And we're going to look at some things about Jacob a little bit later. But Jacob is enormously passive through a lot of events in his life. And that has a big influence when a dad is passive. And we're going to see that. And he was passive in this situation, too. He just kind of let the boys do whatever they wanted to. And he really didn't step in and take the right positions on things in many cases as we go along. He just kind of let it happen. But the boys, Simeon and Levi, they say to Shechem and his father, well, you know, we're circumcised and we cannot give our daughters, our sister in marriage to you folks who are uncircumcised. And if you all will, if your town, everybody will consent to being circumcised, then we can intermarry and we can trade with you and this kind of thing. And everything will be hunky dory. And so Shechem went back and told the city that, and they all agreed to it, and they were all circumcised. And on the third day, when they were in extreme pain, Levi and Simeon went and massacred the men in the city. This was a revengeful butchery that took place. This is not justice. This is revenge. Justice did need to be meted out, but this was not justice. This was revenge. And Joseph knew how brutal these brothers can be. And I think, you know, this probably went through his mind more than once when he's lying in the bottom of a pit wondering what these boys are going to do to him. He had seen them in action before. And I think he wondered, what are they going to do with me? Unusual background. Here's a guy who's also living with four mothers. You think you had trouble with one once in a while. This is a guy who has four mothers all at the same time. So if we can say that this is a dysfunctional, if we can talk about dysfunctional families today, this certainly is dysfunctional. Here's a fellow who's raised in a family with four mothers, 10 brothers who hate his guts, a doting father, and a spoiled sister. Now, how can anybody survive all of that? 10 brothers didn't. Not initially. And Joseph yet remained very, very stable. And there's a lesson for us here that will unfold as we go along. And that is, our background, folks, does not have to ruin us. You may have come from a deplorable situation. and it had great impact on your heart. Can your background make life harder for you? Yes. It certainly made Joseph's life more difficult for him. But our backgrounds do not ruin us. There's something else that ruins us that we'll find out in a later message. But it's not our background. It's not our heredity. It's something else that ruins us. So those are the people of the family. I want us now to look at the place in the family. And here's where I want us to look at this chart. This is the chart of the children of Israel, the sons and the daughter of Jacob. And it's very important for us to understand how these are laid out to find out why things are happening as they are here in chapter 37. Remember, Jacob went up to Padan Aram to escape his brother Esau. And there he saw Rachel and he loved Rachel and he wanted to marry Rachel and he made a deal for Rachel and he got Leah. And then he got Rachel. So here we have Leah is the firstborn or the first wife of Jacob. And notice she has four sons. She has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And all this time, Rachel is wanting children, and she cannot have children because God, it says, the scriptures say, God had closed up her womb. And so she said, according to the customs of the day, here, I have this handmaid. She can become your concubine, Jacob, and you can go in unto her and raise up seed after her, and they will be my children. So she gave to Jacob Bilhah. And that's what you have in the second column there. That's Bilhah. That R has, that's not an R rating. That means she's Rachel's. Okay? Bilhah. And so she had two sons, Dan and Naphtali. And Leah says, well, two can play at that game. I've got a handmaid too, and I'll give Jacob Zilpah. So that's the next column. And Zilpah had Gad and Asher. And then Leah had a second litter. She had Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally the daughter Dinah. And then Rachel finally, God finally opens her womb and she gives birth to Joseph and then dies giving birth to Benjamin. And this is the family, and these are the mothers, and these are the sons. Now, what is important for us to understand is chapter 37 here is what went on before chapter 37. And I want us to understand that Joseph's place in the family is that he had the place of the firstborn. Now, that may be a little puzzling to us because Reuben is the firstborn in this whole thing. How did Joseph get to be the firstborn? Would you turn back to chapter 35 for just a moment? Hold your finger there and also turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And in Genesis 35 and verse 17 or 16, it says, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, and this is a pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it came to pass, and here's what we want to find out, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben, remember the firstborn here of Leah, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. So Rachel dies now, and Reuben, the firstborn, has an incestuous relationship with Rachel's concubine. Bilhah. Now turn over to 1 Chronicles 5. And it says in verse 1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Now, look at this. Joseph, all of these brothers are jumped over and the birthright goes from Reuben all the way over to Joseph. Now, why is that the case? Well, we would think that if Reuben lost his birthright, it ought to go to Simeon. The problem is that's the second born. There's another firstborn in this family. That's the firstborn of the second wife. And so the genealogy jumps for the firstborn of the first wife to the firstborn of the second wife. And now we have Joseph as the firstborn. Now, that answers a lot of questions for us. One question we might have is, why is this? Is this just because this was an incestuous relationship? There's more to it than that. This was not just sexually motivated. Back in those days, if you wanted to claim the throne, if you wanted to claim the leadership, then you slept with the previous king's concubines. And that showed that you were usurping the throne. That's exactly what happened when Abner took Saul's concubine, Rizpah. That's what happened when Ahithophel advises Absalom to take his father David's concubines. That's what happens when Adonijah begs Bathsheba to give him Abishai. And Solomon says, Abishag. And Solomon says, if you give him Abishag, you may as well give him the throne. Now, I think a lot of things are happening in this family that is where Jacob is losing credibility. He's not handling many problems well. And I think Reuben is saying, somebody needs to step up this plate and take over. And this is exactly what he was trying to do here. And because of that, he was bumped way down and Joseph is given the birthright. Now, that explains as well why Joseph, if you look up in verse 2, it says these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. Feeding the flock there in the Hebrew is shepherding. Now, the Hebrew syntax does allow for a reading of this. It says Joseph was shepherding his brethren. That's probably exactly right. Because Joseph is the prince heir of this family now. He is the manager of the family, the prince in training. And that's why he has the coat of many colors. Now, some of you, if you look in your reference in your marginal references, you'll see something like a coat of many pieces or extra pieces or a long robe or something like that. That probably is exactly what that means. And that, I know that throws off all of our kindergarten experiences of coloring Joseph's many colored coats. But it probably does mean that Joseph had a coat of long pieces, which meant he had a robe that had sleeves and went to the ground, symbolizing that he's a prince heir. He doesn't have to work. He doesn't have to go out into the fields. He doesn't have to go out with the flocks. He's the prince heir. He hangs around the tent, listens to the fathers tell him what has gone on in generations past and how to manage this family and what the dreams and visions of this family are. And he does not have to work, but he does go check on things. And his father sends him out again. We'll find out a little bit later to check on his brothers. He's managing. He's shepherding his brothers. That's kind of a premonition of what is going to be happening, because he's going to be shepherding his brothers and keeping them from extinction later on. But that's why this fact that he has the birthright now is why he has this coat of many pieces. This is why he's checking on his brothers. This is why he's receiving the patriarchal dreams. He comes to his brothers and he tells them about his dreams. And we'll get to those dreams in just a few minutes. Not only does he have the place of the firstborn, but he has the place of the favorite son. He's not just the firstborn son now, he's the favorite son. Now, this is a tragic part of it. If anybody should have understand the difficulties that will come into a family when there is favoritism, it should have been Jacob who understood that. Because his father Isaac favored Esau and his mother Rebekah favored him, and it created enormous trouble in this family. And of all the people in the world who should have understand you don't play favorites, it should have been Jacob, but here he is doing it. Now, there's an important lesson there for us as well. Whatever it is that you don't like that your parents did, you probably will do unless you intentionally, by God's grace, do what you're supposed to do. Because our families have enormous influence on us. And he is the favorite son. Joseph obviously had better character than his brothers. He would be easier to love. A very passive father usually loves and dotes on the easy child, because he is the easy child. He doesn't have to do anything. He was an easy child. He was easier to love. He was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife. He was easier to love for that reason. All of these things come together. This place of firstborn heir and the place of the firstborn son come together in the roots of Joseph's family. This is his family background. Now, I want us to discuss one other thing here. And that is the root, another root, and that is the root of family bitterness that almost destroyed this family. And I want us to pay special attention to this development within this family and see what God has to say about it. Would you look with me again at verses 4 and we'll read through 11. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, "Behold, I've dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, and his father observed the same. What we're going to find in this family is a progression in these brothers of bitterness and envy, and they're flip sides of the same coin. Bitterness leading to hatred, leading to vengeance and murder. And it will follow the same course in our lives. And I want us to look at it. It's very, very important. In Acts chapter 7, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, but Stephen is giving his historical background of the children of Israel to the Sanhedrin before they stone him. And he says in Acts 7, 9, "And the patriarchs," speaking of these brothers, "moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt." So we have God's own statement here that the motivation behind these brothers and their actions is their envy, their bitterness. And envy always breeds greater sins. Bitterness always breeds greater sins. James 3:14-16. Jot that down if you're taking notes. James 3:14-16. Says, "But if you have bitter envying," and there James puts them right together, "if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above." This bitterness does not come from anything from God, but is earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. And where envying and strife is, there is confusion, there is chaos, and every evil work. Listen, if you're sitting here this evening and there is a root of bitterness in your heart about anything toward anyone, it will breed chaos and disorder in your life and every evil work. Bitterness will destroy this church. Bitterness will destroy families as it destroyed this family. Bitterness will destroy marriages. Hebrews 12:15, the apostle warns us, "Beware," or looking diligently, excuse me, "lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Bitterness will defile many people, as it did in this situation. And I want us to ask ourselves, are any of us upset? Are you upset that somebody is treating you differently than they treat somebody else? And they are more trusted than you are. They're promoted more than you are. Beware, you're in trouble. Are you upset that somebody by his deeds has made your life more difficult? Did Joseph's brothers make his life more difficult? Immeasurably. I can't even begin to imagine. Has anybody else made your life more difficult? Maybe it's a spouse who has failed in some way. Maybe it's mom and dad who failed in some way. Mom and dad, maybe it's a child who has failed you in some way. They have made your life more difficult. Maybe it's somebody you work with that has made your life more difficult. And you're upset. Maybe somebody has betrayed you at work or in the family or in this church. You are bitter. If you're upset over that and that keeps coming back to your mind and you are not able to deal with that, and you're not even able to speak peaceably with them perhaps, you are in serious trouble. And that bitter envying in your heart will result in confusion, chaos, and every evil work. And God wants us to deal with those.
Are you upset because somebody is not noticing your accomplishments? You do all the work and somebody else gets the credit. Or maybe somebody that we have sacrificed greatly for is not acknowledging that sacrifice. Or somebody is not willing to share the load at home. Or are you upset because somebody in leadership has let you down? Maybe somebody at work. Maybe somebody in your family in leadership. Maybe somebody in this church in leadership. But if you are upset over those things, you are bitter. The telltale sign of bitterness is when we are saying to ourselves, that's not fair. I remember the first time I heard that from my oldest daughter. She was 5. Must have learned it in the nursery. It was Christmas time. One of the grandmothers had given a beautiful, beautiful Christmas storybook to the girls. Angie, who was then 3, was looking at it, reading the pictures. Very, you know, well occupied on the floor. Kirsten, our oldest 5-year-old at that time, felt Angie had had it enough. And she swooped down like a vulture, took it out of her hands, and World War III broke out in the living room. And I heard the commotion, came in, found out what was happening, took the book away from Kirsten, gave it back to Angie, and Kirsten stomped her foot, and she said, "Daddy, that's not fair." And so, well, honey, we need to go to the bedroom and talk about a couple of things. And she didn't know if that meant talk or spanking, but I picked her up and took her to the bedroom, sat her down on my knees facing me, and I said, "Honey, there are 2 things we need to talk about. One is you may never, 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 never stomp your foot." I said, "Have you ever had a spanking?" She said, "Yes, Daddy," and she was expecting another one. And I said, "If you ever stomp your foot again, I'm going to spank you harder than you've ever been spanked before, harder and harder and harder and harder, and you will not ever want to be spanked that hard. Do not ever stomp your foot." And she never did. Listen, when a kid stomps his foot, when a kid whines, when a kid fusses, he's trying to get mom and dad to obey him. And you don't let him do it. And I said, "But the second thing I want you to learn is that it doesn't have to be fair." She said, "Yes, it does, Daddy. If Angie gets it, I should get it." And I said, "Well, honey, let me ask you some questions. Was it fair when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den for praying? Is that fair?" She said, "No, Daddy." I said, "Was it fair for..." I mentioned Joseph to be sold into slavery when he wasn't doing anything wrong. She said, "No, Daddy." So was it fair for Jesus to die on a cross when he wasn't a sinner? She said, "No, Daddy." And I said, "Honey, the lesson from God is it doesn't have to be fair, but you and I have to do right anyway and be sweet about it." Now, folks, if you're trying to level things out and make all of them fair, you're going to be a very bitter person in life, and you're headed down the road for every evil work. And one of the other telltale signs of bitterness is that you start stockpiling all of those offenses. "Well, he did that and he did that and he did that." And I mean, you know that a war is coming and you don't go to war without ammunition. So you save all of those things and you put them back in the bunker here and you label them and you go back and you check the bunker often to make sure they're there where you can reach them without even looking and bring them back out if you got to throw them at him. And you're stockpiling those offenses. You are bitter. My wife and I were dealing with a lady up at the Wilds. And her husband had horribly betrayed her. And she sat down and she went through the litany of offenses. And you could tell that she had rehearsed it many times and probably to all of her friends because she just could go through it like that. She went through this whole line of all of these offenses and we dealt with her about some of those things. And I talked to her about her bitterness and I would talk to her about meditating on the word. She said, "Oh, I can't even memorize anything." And I said, "Oh, don't tell me that. I just heard your litany of all your husband's offenses. You can memorize anything that's important enough to you that you repeat often enough." She's bitter. And bitterness is the discontent of the soul that says, "I don't like what God has allowed." And that leads to hatred. They said they could not speak peaceably with him. Are there people in your office and in your family that you do not even talk to? Or if you do, you don't speak peaceably with them. Maybe in your room, maybe in your dorm, maybe in your society. You've gone beyond bitterness to hatred. And we're starting to get in real dangerous territory at this time. Say, "Well, I've been hurt." Well, Joseph was hurt too. Our Lord was hurt. But hurt does not go to hatred unless a person is exceedingly self-centered. And we're licking those wounds instead of going to God. Longstanding hatred is an evidence that a man doesn't even know the saving grace of Christ. It's like, well, that's a pretty strong statement. It is, and I wouldn't say it if God hadn't said it. And in 1 John 4:20 says, if any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. If you're not speaking to somebody and you have that kind of bitterness toward them, you cannot speak peaceably to them. And you say you love God, you are a liar. You don't love God. You love yourself. And in 1 John 3:14-15, I won't take the time to look at it, but jot it down if you'd like. 1 John 3:14-15. John says, a man can't know God and hate his brother. It's not possible for a man to stay in this state of hatred for his brother and even know God. There is just no excuse, folks, for bitterness. And Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Folks, there are many people in this room, I know, that have been hurt horribly. But none of us have been hurt like we ourselves have hurt our Lord. We say, well, my husband or my wife or this worker has made life a living hell for me. Well, they may have made it difficult, but you and I put Christ through hell, literally. And He forgave us. And we, for Christ's sake, are to forgive others. This hatred eventually ended up in murder. And God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, in Romans 12. And I won't take this further in this lesson. We'll look at how this unfolds in another session. But I want us to see something here, folks. I want us to see that this bitterness of these brothers is the single hinge upon which the next 14 chapters turn. It is this bitterness that changed the course of history. Now, God in His sovereignty overruled many, many things. But it is this bitterness that destroyed this family. And if God had not intervened, it would have destroyed them permanently. But God had something special He wanted to do with the children of Israel. And that amazes me too. Why would God take this bunch and call Himself the God of Israel and the sons of Israel? Well, that's the kind of God we have. And I want us, as we begin in this series, to look at our own hearts, because there are children in this room that are bitter against mom and dad. And there are parents in this room who are bitter against each other or bitter against the children. And there may be leaders, people in this church who are bitter against the leadership of one level or another in this church, or leaders who may have misused their leadership and are bitter toward people. But this church cannot survive with any bitterness in it. And we need God to work in our hearts. This church needs to be filled with kind, tender-hearted, forgiving people. Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And if we allow that in our spirits, folks, we're on the same road that these brothers are on. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we realize that we don't so much need merely a godly pastor as much as we need to be a godly people. And I pray that You would help us to that end this evening. Oh God, would Your Spirit convict us? And if there are those here tonight with bitterness, would You deal with that, I pray, in Your name.